Well, we're taking a nice, easy stroll through the concept of liberty of conscience. And the reason we're taking it nice and easy is we want to make sure and catch the details that are on the right hand and on the left while we go. We're not going to sprint through the garden and not catch the roses. We're going to take a look at them. We're going to look at the petals and the flowers and the bugs and the leaves and all the stuff that pertains to this study. I think it's a very important study in our day, and I also think it's highly misunderstood. And I pray that I have a good understanding, that you will pray for me that I would have a good understanding, that the Lord would meet me in my study as I endeavor to bring to you the teaching of His Word. So we're going to do what all godly Presbyterians do. We're going to stick close to our confession, our confessional documents. We've already given a couple of introductions, what freedom is, what freedom is not, generally speaking. And then last week, we looked at the first couple of groupings in the outline that Westminster presents for us in chapter 20. We're going to continue in that outline today. We're going to talk about some other freedoms. And we're going to try to get our minds in line with the Scriptures regarding freedom. Instead of letting the world dictate to us what freedom is, we're going to understand what God says freedom is. And with God helping us, turn toward that freedom. So in your Bibles, please, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Notice in that portion that we have read, the general teaching, the general drift of that context is that the law is not bondage but liberty. The law is not bondage, but promise. Don't ever think that the law of God is bondage. It is not. Living an antinomian life could not be, there could not be a life imagined that could entail greater bondage than that. So, and we'll see that as we go forward. We're going to read also Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 1 again. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and the everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. all which were common to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And that's 20.1, Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it would be advisable, brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of the confession, to bring it with you in the afternoon services, because we will be reading from our confession over and again during this series. All right, so if we can briefly review last week, I have one more thing that I want to say about last week that I didn't really have the time to draw out last week. We looked at the Westminster Divines and how they described freedom. Remember in those first two dots, those first two points in their outline, the liberty, it consisted in freedom from the guilt of sin, condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, semicolon. Right? Some of you know punctuated language. I hope you know that. You should know it. It's really quite useful. And then, And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Semicolon. Okay, so in those first two things, first what we group together is freedom from the effects of the broken covenant of works in that judicial aspect, and then freedom from the effects of the broken covenant of works in being bound to sin and to Satan and so on. So those are freedoms. Now, again, this is very important that we, in our own minds, give leave to the Scriptures to form our idea of liberty. Because the way the Scriptures forms the idea, or God in the Scriptures forms the idea of liberty, the way that Westminster describes it here, is not the way the world forms that idea. The world forms the idea by saying things like, you mean I have to come to two services on Sunday? No, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm free from that. I have liberty to decide if I want to come to 0, 1, 2, or 10 services on Sunday. I have liberty. That's what liberty is. Liberty is the freedom to do what I want when I want. That's the world's definition of liberty. And the Scripture tells us that we simply don't have the tools, the perceptions, the accuracy, the foundation of truth in ourselves to begin to form that kind of an understanding. We can't decide what liberty is on our own. You know why? Because we come into this world under bondage. And coming into this world under bondage, that's like the phrase that has come into popularity in recent days, you don't know what you don't know. Or the way Donald Rumsfeld put it, we have known knowns and known unknowns, and then unknown knowns. What do you mean by that, Rummy? Well, what he meant was, sometimes there are things out there that you don't know, but you know that you don't know them. I know I'm ignorant over here. And so I'm going to exercise a greater sense of caution, a greater sense of care over that area, because I know I'm ignorant over there. Then there are those things that you don't know that you don't know. And so you have an area of ignorance that you yourself are ignorant about. And so you don't exercise any caution where there might be some grave danger, because you're just simply unaware of it. This is how the world is defining freedom today, not knowing what they don't know. What they don't know is that they come into this world under bondage and they cannot see. If all they have known is the rattling of the chains, pretty soon they think the rattling of the chains of bondage is all there is. Brothers and sisters, we must not follow that foolish idea. If I don't perceive I'm under bondage, I'm not. Or if I think I'm free, I am. We can't do our theology like that. I know this is a great follow-on to where we were last week, and I hope you remember last week, because that's kind of what I've done. I've jumped in where I left off last week. But that's what that's the grand usage of this understanding of liberty of conscience. The first and foremost thing that we want to do is to jettison worldly ideas of freedom and fill our minds, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ with the biblical idea of freedom. Try to talk to someone that is in their sin and proud of it. Try to talk to them about, you know, you're under bondage. What do they say? You're crazy. You know what you're talking about. You put yourself under bondage. You say, oh, no, I have to go to church on Sunday. That's bondage, brother, don't you know? What are you thinking? You tell me I can't do this thing. I can't go out and get drunk anytime I want. That's bondage. No. I'm making that choice. Balloon juice. The lusts are driving that choice. What the world calls freedom truly is being slaves to their desires, their base desires. Let's look at a few scriptures to shake us out of the doldrums of that worldly definition. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. These are famous scriptures. We know them all. We've heard these before. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But seemed right. I was free to choose it. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, very much the same thing. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How about Proverbs chapter 30? Verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. What, you tell me I'm not clean? I'm not pure? In Matthew chapter 17, we'll head over to the New Testament, skipping over many potential scriptures we could read along this line. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, what does Jesus say? Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What's interesting there is that word because. Because. Why are there so many people on the wide road? It seems like the place to be. Right? Seems like the place to be. It's like all those penguins that gather, you know, at the edge of the water. Well, we're in the midst of a bunch of others, so we got to be safe. And then the ones that are up near the edge, near the front there where the ice drops off into the ocean and there are, you know, polar bears out there, they're thinking, guys, stop pushing, okay? It's getting a little tight up here. Well, it seemed right. Safety in numbers. It's a wide way. I don't know how many times I have been out on the lake or on the stream fishing. And you'll see guys fishing in places where you know they're not going to catch a thing. But they're fishing there. You know why? It was easy to get there. Comfortable. I remember one fishing guide I had back in California. I was a young man. And there was one particular place you could get to. It was a long way. And it was a steep hike down to the banks of this mountain dam that had been put up there as a flood control basin in the Southern California mountains. And it said, this is for the trout fisherman who will be rewarded for his strong legs. It was one of those places where, you know, only guys that really wanted to catch fish would go. Guys that just want to go out and fish, you know, you may as well cast it in the concrete LA River. It's easy to get to. We cannot judge. We cannot build our theology on our perceptions. Our perceptions are wrong. Our perceptions are warped. They're twisted. They're based on ease and leisure and comfort. We like things. We perceive them. And we bend reality in our minds to conform to our desires. And our desires are twisted. And when the world begins to define freedom in the ability to do anything you want when you want it, that to the natural man bends right into his reality. That's where he wanted to go anyway. And what our divines are doing is calling us back and slapping us out of those doldrums to the right understanding of what freedom is. Freedom is defined by Scripture. It cannot be defined by the world. They cannot have the concept of freedom. Jesus Christ sets liberty. He sets captives free. He gets to define what that is. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What vain words? What vain words? The law of God is not important in our age. God is not concerned with this. There's a new law in town. I've told you about that gentleman I conversed with before I left Southern California, and I've since conversed with others who confirm his own understanding, which is as erroneous as it gets. In the Old Testament, he said, there were the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws that were set forth by the Jews, and keeping those was salvation. In the New Testament, there's only one law you need to keep. Ask Jesus into your heart. Vain words. Vain words. Words. But when we do our theology from our own perceptions, when we don't give God the right that He claims in our thinking to define these concepts, what do we end up with? We end up with these kinds of soul-damning errors. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I cannot think of a scripture that more characterizes our day when it says this. These are false prophets that are even in the church, Peter says. These guys are false prophets. They're in the church. And here's what they do. Having eyes, I'm in verse 14, full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now watch in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the, can I put it literally, slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Brothers and sisters, these folks that are described here are not only out there. They're in here. They are in the church. And they're promising liberty while they themselves are and are making servants or slaves to corruption. Now, the natural man gets up in the morning. He doesn't feel the coercion of being in bondage to sin. He doesn't feel the coercion of being in bondage to Satan. He doesn't feel his lostness. He doesn't perceive it, so he doesn't think it's there. He has lived with it his whole life, doesn't understand that it exists, doesn't care to know that it exists, lives his life calling it freedom and really deceiving himself all his days. And we cannot allow that mentality to define our theological prowess for us. Can't do it. Won't do it. So when we talk about freedom, we're going to follow the Scriptures. We're going to allow the Scriptures to speak, or shall we say it this way, God to speak authoritatively in the Scriptures. And that will be how we define freedom. Our Westminster Divines have given us a good start in defining Christian liberty. Freedom from what? From things that we were at one time held in bondage. We were held in bondage unto the judicial effects of the broken covenant of works. The judicial effects of the broken covenant of works. Secondly, we said last week, we are freed. We have been given liberty from the outworking of that broken covenant of works. In other words, we're free from the bondage of Satan, the bondage of our own lusts, the bondage of sin, and so on. You see, that's what true freedom is. Do you see that? Because true freedom is not defined in being able to do anything you want, anytime you want. Because every corrupt and unregenerate man does everything he wants all the time. In fact, he can do no else. That's what the Bible calls bondage. He can't choose Christ. He can't choose repentance. Remember, Esau found no place for repentance. Wasn't in his heart. You remember Samson, when Delilah finally snipped off his hair when he had committed that last act of apostasy, although he had flirted with it for so long, finally, in giving himself over and telling Delilah about his Nazarite vow, and she, having snipped off his hair, he broke that Nazarite vow in that full and final estate when he gave it to someone else to do, because he, frankly, didn't have the courage to do it himself. He was following after his own lusts, and he got up and he said, "I'll go out like I did before." He had no idea that the Spirit had departed from him. He could not perceive it. Brothers and sisters, take your perceptions and lay them down and come to God. Come to the Scriptures to understand. Come to the Scriptures for knowledge. Come to the Bible for understanding. And lay down those warped perceptions that we carry about with us. Else, we will end up like Samson. Truly. So, that's what we're going to do. That's the basis of the study. To inform us, to reprogram, to flash the BIOS of our minds. I get your attention with that one? To flash the BIOS of our minds and to set us up with a new set of operating instructions with regard to the knowledge of what freedom truly is. Is. This doing freedom by our perceptions, it's got to stop. I recognize it in myself. I recognize it in others. I recognize it in our churches. I recognize it in the world. I see it everywhere I go. And it grieves me. So, this study is indeed a Reformation distinctive. It is a fitting study in our study of Reformation distinctives. Because one thing about which, as I told you the first week, the Reformation was about, was leaving off the doctrines and commandments of men, the things that men say were free and not free to do, and instead coming to the commands and counsels of Christ. It is important. It's a great study, and I hope that we will all together profit from it. So that, by way of finishing off last week's sermon, there are several things then in the third bullet point, if you will, in the confession. The third bullet point, the confession gives us certain other freedoms to consider. The first bullet point, freedom from the judicial effects of the broken covenant of works. The second bullet point, freedom from the practical or lifelong effects of the broken covenant of works, that we're free from the bondage of sin, in other words. Third bullet point, that we are free from the detriments of evils. Free from the detriments of evils. Now, we have to talk about language here, because in 17th century English, the word evil did not necessarily mean what we think it today. I remember there was, you know, back in the 80s, we were all young and silly. And Ronald Reagan stood up in the midst of a speech, and he looked across the pond at the Soviet Union, and he said, "That is an evil empire." And we all cheered. I remember. We all cheered. You know, he used the word evil in a way that was essentially 19th and 20th century, and not a way that was 17th century. 17th century, the word evil simply means some kind of calamity, some kind of dark or difficult providence, some kind of affliction that befalls you. Right? The evil of a car accident, in other words. A car accident is an evil. The you come down with a difficult and enduring illness, a persistent illness, that is an evil. Okay, it's not necessarily, in 17th century language, moral evil. It could be providential evil. So that's what we mean when it says, or when our confession teaches us, that we are delivered from the afflictions, from the evil of afflictions. This is a very interesting topic, and what we must understand as Christians. Let me just put it to you this way. Let me give you the overview, and then we'll look at some scriptures to help us to bring this home. When the natural man, who has no hope in Christ, when he undergoes, let's say he gets up in the morning, he feels ill, he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says to him, "I'm sorry, sir, you're eaten up with cancer, and you have 6 months at most to live. Go home, make peace with your family and with your God, pull up your legs in the bed, and get ready to die." The natural man, who has no faith in Christ, will exhaust himself on every means available to prolong his life, spend his very last dollar to prolong his life for as long as he can, and in the end, that will be a horrible evil to him. Not only will it be an evil which is an affliction, but he will not be delivered from anything except evils in that affliction. That's all he can take. That's all he can understand. It can only be evil to him. But not so for the Christian. When the natural man hears of a calamity, that for him is a hopeless estate, sometimes leading to despair and worse, right? Sometimes that the natural man, when he suffers calamity, he has nowhere to go, nothing to do, no help around him. He knows his own poverty. He comes face to face with his own mortality at that point, and he heads off into some kind of extended despair until he dies. Many of the great minds of history have done exactly that. Their great philosophy led them to zero hope. That's where they ended up. Do you see that, brothers and sisters, as bondage? Because that's what it is. They are shut up to that. Their world and life view, their Weltanschauung, is one of no hope. They have nothing but difficulty, nothing but evil, nothing negative, nothing but bad in the afflictions that come their way. That's bondage. That's what the Bible describes as bondage. Now, for the Christian, it is not so. For the Christian, afflictions, let me say it this way, we are delivered from the evils of afflictions. Afflictions come, but they are not evil to us. Afflictions come, but they do not destroy us. Afflictions come, but they do not rule us. Because we know whence they come. We know from whom they come. We know the kind intention of our Heavenly Father in sending them. And we are delivered, we are freed from the evil of afflictions. The natural man can have none of that. There is nothing for him but destitution, want, deprivation, sadness, and despair in his afflictions. That's bondage. and freedom is having our afflictions, you ready, do us good. Can afflictions do the natural man good? Oh, I know, there's all kinds of silly talk out there where people believe that afflictions do them good. You know, oh yeah, what doesn't kill me make me stronger? Yuck, 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 yuck. I know, we hear that all the time. Yuck it up. That's right. Yuck it up, natural man. Because when those afflictions come, you remember what Micaiah said? The chamberlain of Ahab's court, when Micaiah came in and said, oh yes, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, just like all your other prophets told you. And here comes this hand from the chamberlain, whack, about Micaiah's head. You remember that? And the chamberlain says to him, which way went the Spirit of God from me to thee? And what did Micaiah say? Yuck it up. You will see when you're hiding yourself in your bedchamber. Brothers and sisters, when the natural man says, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger, that's what he's saying, really. And the response is, wait and see. Wait and see. You'll be surprised what you can live through. Right? But for the Christian, our evils can do us good. Those afflictions that God sends, he sends them for our profit, as we saw in our study of chastisement in the morning. He afflicts us for our profit. Oh, the natural man can't say that. And so we are freed from the evil of afflictions. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 94. And we'll begin our reading in Psalm 94 in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Both freedom and bondage, right? Freedom and bondage in those two verses. The freedom of God's sons, that they will be given rest from the days of adversity, and the bondage of the wicked, the pit is being dug for them. In Psalm 119:71, this is one of those famous ones that we cite often because we need to be reminded of this truth often. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. How can the natural man say that? He is bound up to the detriment, the evils in all of his afflictions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, another one of those passages where Paul is in the midst of something else, and yet he interjects this verse that is indeed many sermons in and of itself. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11, 32, in that discourse on the Lord's Supper. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The freedom that the natural man claims to be without affliction is a freedom unto condemnation, isn't it? And really, then, we understand it not a freedom at all, but a bondage, being shut up to condemnation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I am tempted to read the entire chapter. It's a very important chapter in this topic. Verse 8, but we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then down at the end of the chapter 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I don't know, when Paul uses the term there, our momentary affliction, which is but for a moment, or our light affliction, which is but for a moment. An old translation that I learned to read this in said momentary light affliction. Essentially the same thing. You know, what were the light afflictions that the Apostle Paul suffered? Well, we know that two times he received of the Jews 40 save one lashes, 39 lashes. That once he spent a day and night in the deep, he said. You know, he had a piece of driftwood for his life preserver. He had been beaten. He was taken outside of Lystra and Iconium and beaten to an extent that they left him for dead, stoned. And so the disciples gathered round him and were going to retrieve his body to bury it, and he stood up in their midst. Those kinds of light afflictions. That's what he means. And what do they work? They work an eternal weight of glory. And yes, he makes a conscious contrast there between light and weight. There's a light affliction that is bested by the weight of glory. Notice, Paul expects freedom from the evils of afflictions. He expects that his afflictions will do him good. Do we? We ought to. Because it is in faithfulness that God afflicts us. There is a greater hand at work than simply the bare hand of chance, luck, fortune, and those other idolatrous words that give men leave to curse God. It is in faithfulness. And so we expect rather a good outcome than an evil one. And then you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:10, we're talking about chastisements, or 12:1 through 10, where the apostle says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in persecutions, in distresses, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Our divines tell us that one of the freedoms that we enjoy as Christians, that the world cannot enjoy, is freedom from the evils of affliction. That we can expect, we can hope, that our afflictions will do us good. And brothers and sisters, is that not a freedom? Because the natural man can have it no other way. That his affliction, that his persecution, that his deprivation, that his denial, that his want only brings hopelessness, despair, and greater condemnation, and even perhaps a fearful expectation of judgment, which will devour the adversary. We're freed from that. And that is a great freedom. Because, brothers and sisters, you may be swimming along great today, and I hope you are, but it won't always be like that. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Trouble is coming if it's not here already. And when it comes, would you that you would be shut up in bondage to suffering hopelessness under your afflictions? Or would you have it that in Christ, under the gospel, remember how we discussed that last week, in Christ, under the gospel, we are freed from the evils of afflictions. You see how this is reprogramming work? You see how this is getting our minds to think more biblically than worldly on the topic of freedom? And this we must do if we will be able to equip ourselves to think rightly as we move forward when we get to talking about our actions and so on. All right, so within this bullet point, also, not only is it the evil of afflictions, and if you'd like to, take down this scripture, 1 Samuel 28, 4 through 6, and then 20 through 25. And we will recall in that passage how King Saul, who was not a regenerate man, suffered under evils. And he was shut up to suffering. That's all he had. There was nothing he could take courage in, nothing that could offer him hope, nothing that could comfort him. That's why he was on the floor of the witch of Endor, weeping and refusing food, because all he had left was that looming and gaping destitution that he faced. And then in 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 6, interesting in that is David at Ziklag. You remember what happened at Ziklag? Here's an affliction for you. David and his army go out to war. They come back to their camp at Ziklag. And what happens? Oh, all their wives and children have been taken captive by the Philistines. Is that an affliction? You bet. Have your family carried off captive? Your children? His two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and the children that they had born unto him? And the rest of his army's wives and children all taken off? You want to talk about instant mutiny in the camp? But what does that passage say about David? What did David do at that very moment? Do you remember? This is one of those famous phrases. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That affliction did him not evil, but good. He called the high priest over and said, "Get out the Urim and Thummim. Should we pursue?" The Lord said, "Pursue." They pursued, and they gathered back every wife and every child that had been taken captive. Now, what if David had been a Saul in that day? What if he was bound up to despair, bound up to affliction, bound up to evil in that affliction? What would he have done? Given up, laid on the floor, started weeping and crying, refused to take food. It's not what David did. It wasn't his expectation. Brothers and sisters, we're freed. Freed. We are given liberty from the evil of afflictions. They don't need to do us evil. They can do us good. All right, secondly then. Oh, I have a quotation. The Puritan Abraham Wright says it this way. "I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, and strengthened by my weakness. Thus was it with Manasseh when he was in affliction. He besought the Lord his God. Even that king's iron was more precious to him than his gold. His jail, a happy lodging than his palace. Babylon, a better school than Jerusalem. What fools are we then to frown upon our afflictions? These, how crabbed soever, are our best friends. They are not indeed for our pleasure. They are, however, for our profit." That's a great quotation. Brothers and sisters, do not fail. Do not faint under afflictions. They don't mean destruction to you. Not as those who belong to Christ. Talking about Manasseh here, you remember King Manasseh. He was taken captive. He was in prison. And it was while he was in prison that the Lord turned his heart. And so this is what Abraham Wright means when he says his iron, that is the iron of his fetters, became more precious to him than the gold he had as king. That Babylon to him was a better school than was Jerusalem. Do you think Manasseh, after he was converted, would have said, "Oh, I never should have gone to Babylon"? Well, no. No, because in that conversion he learned to make use of afflictions. Brothers and sisters, let it be the same. Let it be the same with us. All right, the second, the sting of death. The sting of death. You've heard me quote one of my radio mentors, Dr. Walter Martin. The death rate is still one per person. We're all going to die. But Christians are delivered from the sting of death. We are free from the sting of death. And the natural man, he is not free from the sting of death at all. Okay? So Philippians 1:21 and 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 11. Write these down. I'm going to rush a little bit because I'm running out of time. I'm sorry. But we are getting close to the hour. I don't want to overtax you, even though I made the comment about 2.5 hours a little while ago. In Philippians 1, 21 through 26, and 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 11, we learn how the sting of death is not, that we as Christians are not bound to the sting of death, that we are freed from its sting in that what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So death holds no sting from the believer. He is laid in the grave. His body sleeps in Jesus. Sleep was sweet to the ancient Near Eastern population, and it was a fitting metaphor for those who were delivered from the sting of death. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we read that our bodies sleep in Jesus. So that sweet metaphor is given to the Christian. To the non-Christian, what does death bring? They are bound up to fear, bound up to loathing, bound up to judgment, bound up to such an extent that we don't even talk about death in our society unless it's in the movies, where it's sanitized, where it's put away from us, where there's no after effects and so on. We don't like to talk about death. We move it away from ourselves. You know, in the old days, what they had to do was if someone was working in the field and they died, they brought them in, cleared the kitchen table, laid them down on the table, washed their body, because when you die, certain things happen. They washed their body, prepared them for burial. They went out in the backyard, dug the hole, put them in the ground, called the minister over to say a few words. It wasn't the sanitized process that it is today. It was a much simpler, in my opinion, better process than it is today. But in those days, they lived very closely with death. Not in our day. We remove it far from ourselves. We don't slay our own animals. I want somebody else to do that for me. You hear people say that all the time. We don't care for our own dead in that way. We send them off to a funeral home, and there the bodies are cared for, and so on and so on and so on. All those things take place sanitized and out of our sight. Why? Why is the youth culture flourishing today? Why are people getting their bodies changed and augmented so they can look young longer and longer? Why are all these things going on? Because we are deathly afraid of death. We are. As a society, we're deathly afraid of it. Whenever we talk about death in mixed company there, believers and unbelievers, you see the unbelievers, they start to get fidgety and uncomfortable, and their eyes go down. Can we change the topic? Because death has a particular bondage for them, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. They can't escape it. But for the Christian, we are delivered from the sting of death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when Paul, at the end of that discourse in 1 Thessalonians 4, says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Those words don't apply to unbelievers. Oh, you hear them say that as if they had that comfort. He's gone to a better place. And some of the things that people say surrounding death, they're so uncomfortable with it, we just understand they don't know what they're talking about. They're saying things in order to assuage that bondage that they know they're under. We too know that we will die. It's given to all men once to die, and then comes the judgment. We know that. But the sting of death, well, we're freed from that. It has no sting. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? Death, where's your sting? It's almost a taunt. Not quite, but almost a taunt. Where is your sting? No sting. Because we are delivered from the sting of death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Secondly, or thirdly, we're delivered from the power of the grave. The power of the grave. And this is the doctrine of the resurrection. This would be a good excuse for Pastor Rell to take another side route, yet another side route, and teach on maybe 3 or 4 weeks on the resurrection and how it's taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The patriarchs believed in it. The New Testament saints believed in it. It is one of those pervasive teachings of the Scripture. We won't, but it would be a great study. Job believed in the resurrection when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he will stand on the earth at the last days, and these eyes will see him, my very eyes will see him, although my body be consumed by worms. Yes, once again, I will behold my Redeemer upon the earth. Job believed in it. Abraham believed in it. Isaac and Jacob believed in it. Jesus, when he's talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection, references God when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, the God of the living. Therefore, we reason that the resurrection is a fact. You Sadducees are very wrong, and that's why you're so very sad, you see. Right? That's an old joke. But it's true. Because the natural man is shut up to the, are you ready? Finality of death. You hear about that, right? You hear people talking about the finality of death. It's final. We hear about the final solution, right, of Nazi Germany. Final, final, final death and final. Those words go together for some, but not for the Christian, because we believe in the resurrection. We believe that there is a day coming, and once again, I'm going to reference 1 Thessalonians 4 to you, that there are those who sleep in Jesus, that when Christ comes again, they will be awakened out of the dust of death. They will rise from the dead, and that is part of the comfort with which we are to comfort one another. Not only is the sting of death taken away, but the finality of the grave, the victory of the grave is taken away because it could not hold Jesus Christ. He was victorious over death, and because He lives, you will live also if you believe in Him. The natural man, he's bound up to the finality of death. That's why you hear them talk that way. So we're delivered then from the sting of death, the victory of the grave. Let's go ahead and read one scripture anyway on that. I know I'm out of time, but Psalm 116, an Old Testament passage. Psalm 116, verse 3. Well, let's begin in verse 1. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell, that is Sheol, the pains of the grave, gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Skip down to verse 16. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant, and the son of Thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. The context of Psalm 116 is the bonds of death. Those are the bonds that have been loosed. In Psalm 16, we remember, you can remember that, right? Two psalms on the resurrection, 16 and 116. Psalm 16 is that psalm of David's where he says, Thou wilt not suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the apostles interpret that in Acts chapter 2 and 13. And so we have this teaching of the resurrection, and in the resurrection we understand, and you can write down these scriptures also, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. The natural man, he's just shut up to the finality of death, not us. We believe in the resurrection. And then finally, everlasting damnation. This is the last portion of this bullet point. From the evil of afflictions, from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, and from everlasting damnation, freed from all these things. Everlasting damnation, you remember, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, that there is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will take His seat upon that great white throne. Whenever the King takes His seat, it is judgment time. And so it is at the end of the ages, Christ will come, and before Him will be a very large desk, and it will have books on it, and then one book by itself. And in the books, there will be what we consider to be the book of works, and every man will be judged out of the book of works. Everything that we've ever done will be brought to light. We will see our sins, all of those sins that we did not see today, we will see then. And then there'll be another book opened, and it'll be the book of life. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, then you will be cast into the lake of fire. Plain and simple. The passage is really that matter of fact. The book of life is a book that is populated with its citizenry from the foundation of the world. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 13. And so, for the believer, there is also the freedom from eternal judgment, being in Christ under the gospel. Brothers and sisters, our divines are going a long way here to reprogram our silly 21st century minds that have gotten freedom all wrong. So I hope that you'll relish this journey with me as we travel through these particular topics and begin to unravel the spirit of the age in our thinking, and to replace it, to build up that scaffold of godly thinking with regard to liberty. So this week then, we are freed from the evil of afflictions, from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, and from everlasting damnation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for these things. We confess that oftentimes our thinking is confused, and that we often think unworthy and wicked thoughts. We think on freedom the way we ought not to. We think of freedom coming forth with those lies that we speak from the womb. Instead, our Father, we pray that by Thy word, through studies such as these, and we pray that Thou wouldst use this study as well, to cast down in our thinking those unworthy things that speak of a fleshly, a worldly interpretation of the world around us. And instead, Father, we might bring every thought captive to obedience in Christ under the gospel. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me for